Okay, if you please turn in your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind from our last study that Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, and now he's moved to the area of around the Galilee area. It has some 3 million people in a small area, probably the size of the state of Connecticut. 3 million people in a very small area. And Luke moves right over Jesus' time that he spent in Judea. John will cover that, and we'll get to that as we get to the gospel according to John. He covers that in John chapters 2 through 5. So with that kind of as a backdrop, let's pick up our study in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening. Luke tells us, "So it was as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, or the Sea of Galilee, and saw two boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. And then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." So multitudes came to hear Jesus, this man, speak, because Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke with power. He had power over the demonic world. He had power over illness. He had the power to heal. And so crowds were gathering around him, and so much so that Jesus kind of was concerned about the people trampling each other over to get to him. So he gets into a boat and just goes off a little bit from the shore to teach the people as the people stood on the shore. Now, he gets into Simon's boat. Now, Simon heard Jesus before. He was well aware of Jesus. But now he's going to hear him teach again. But it's not only what Jesus teaches, it's what he's going to do that blows Peter away or Simon away. Look at verse 4. "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.'" So Jesus now finishes his teaching. We don't know how long it was, but however long it was, he's done teaching. And he tells Peter, you know, "Go out into the deep water, Peter. Cast your nets into the deep water once again." Well, there's a problem with that. Peter and his men were fishermen. That was their job. It was their profession. It was their livelihood. And as hard as it was to admit, they had been out all night, and they caught absolutely nothing, not even a little minnow. They couldn't even make up a fish story because there was no fish to make up. They had nothing. Their nets now were all cleaned. They were ready for the next night of fishing. Hopefully it'll be fishing and not just netting like it was the night before. And they're ready just to call it a day. I mean, how could you catch fish in the heat of the day was basically Peter, I'm sure he's thinking. It's a foolish idea from man's standards. But notice what he does here. He calls him master or boss in a sense. And he obeys the words of Jesus. Now, please understand, it's not that Peter had confidence that he was going to catch anything. But he was obedient to what Jesus said. He had no clue to what was going to happen. He thought, well, we're going to get skunked again. But Jesus said it, so let's obey him. I mean, he's the teacher, and we need to obey him. Now, there may be times in our life when God calls us to do something that in our minds is really foolish. And it really is, seems foolish. Can we say like Peter, "Nevertheless, at your word I will"? Can we say that to him? Because we like to figure things out. Well, Lord, that just doesn't sound right. I don't get that. I'll give you one example in my own life. The Calvary Satellite Network, or the CSN radio station. You see, the opportunity came for us to apply for this station with the FCC. And, you know, guys from California and Idaho were calling me saying, "You really need to apply." And I'm thinking, man, you know, how can we do it? I mean, at that point in our ministry, we didn't even have a savings account. I mean, we went month to month and mostly in the red. I don't know how, by God's grace, by the end of the year, we always had enough. But we never had a savings account. And the FCC application fee, $10,000 to set up the cost, or set up cost to put up the antennas and all the different things. $400 a month to rent the tower space. But you know, I just felt the Lord saying, go out and let down your net, you might say. And my response was, even though I thought, man, this is really foolish, how could we do this? And obviously I was looking at man instead of God. But I basically said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll do it. I mean, what could we lose? I don't know. We'll try it. And look at how God has blessed us with this station. And now we're able to put commercial spots on there, you know, talking about the church, where it's located, to let people know the different ministries we have here at Calvary, our outreaches. Do you realize that costs us $400 a month? Now, we're a small church, right? And, you know, the guys I know out in California, they called me and said, you know, do you want to do a radio spot? We're like, yeah. He goes, well, you know, you got three free spots, but then you can have these others, and for $400 a month. I said, well, it's kind of tight. He goes, you know, Joe, I'll tell you what. How much are you paying for the tower rental space? I said, well, it's $385 a month. He goes, I'll tell you what. You send us $400 a month, and we'll take care of the tower rental space. You know, God is just so awesome, the way he does things. I mean, I just sometimes, you know, I know God says, you know, just trust me. But, you know, in our minds we're going, how could you do this, Lord? I can't figure it out. Because we have X amount of dollars and it's going to cost a lot more than X amount of dollars. But sometimes he tells us, let down your net. Go see what's going to happen. I see that with this building. I don't know if we're going to get this building. I kind of feel that maybe we will. But here's another thing where God is saying, Joe, just let down the net. See what happens. Give it a try, Joe. And again, with my mind, I'm going, well, Lord, we are way, way far away from coming down with the 20% we need. But God says, just let down your net. So that's what we're doing. We're just trusting him and seeing what happens. Does it cost me anything to let down my net? No. But what if I don't? Well, it costs me a lot because I miss the blessing. See, Peter took the step of faith. It was impossible. You know, like, come on, catching fish in the heat of the day. These guys were fishermen. They knew where the fish were at. And they caught nothing the night before. Now they're going to catch fish? Well, look at verse 6. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. That's pretty impressive. That's a lot of fish. What did Peter do? He allowed Jesus to use his boat, right? His resources. That was Peter's fishing business. Oh, sure. Go ahead. You could use it. And what did Jesus do? Jesus blessed Peter with this huge fish story. I'm sure we get to heaven, he's still, well, you should have seen the fish we caught that day, man. You see, you can't outgive God. Peter says, sure, Lord, use my boat. Go ahead. We're not using it for anything. We didn't catch any fish. Go ahead. You know, what are you holding back from God? Because whatever we give to him to use for his glory, he gives back to us abundantly. What are we holding back? You know, has God asked to use your time, your money, your talents? And are you having a hard time giving them to him? Or maybe you just don't have the confidence that there's going to be a great catch with your efforts. I'll tell you what, if the master is calling, you need to move forward like Peter. You may not have a lot of confidence, but if the master is calling you, just go in obedience and see what he's going to do. I'll tell you what, when the Lord does act, it'll really increase your faith. It'll blow you away. You know, blow your socks off, you might say, because my socks have been blown off many times. As I just see the Lord do some awesome, amazing things with just a few people. One writer put it this way. He said, the story shows us that the worst excuse for not doing what God wants you to do is because you've been a failure in the past. Peter had fished all night with no results, but was instantly blessed when the Lord directed his work. Hey, you fail. Is life over? Is that it? It didn't work. So, move on. Move on. Is God done with you? Are you kidding? You know, be directed by Him. You know, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to also reap bountifully. You know, but give as you purpose in your heart, not because you have to, not grudgingly or out of compulsion or necessity. God loves a cheerful giver, and in Corinthians, that word cheerful is hilarious giver. Is that how you give to the Lord? I'm not just talking about money here. I'm talking about your time, your talents, the gifts that God has given you. Can you just give it to Him and say, Lord, actually, all I'm doing is giving back to You, Lord, what You've given to me. Because without You, I can't do anything anyway. Think about it. Now, one other point before we move on. I find this interesting is, what did Peter do when his net was filled? He didn't say, hey, this is my fishing spot. You guys get out of here. I'm catching the fish. We're going to be here. No, he signaled the other guys. Hey, guys, come on over here. You see, I think that's a great lesson for us as Christians in the body of Christ. There are so many reasons why people won't work together for the cause of Christ, and the majority of them are unbiblical. The majority of the reasons are selfish, prideful reasons. They're building up their kingdom instead of the Lord's. You know what, guys? When we get to heaven, it's not going to be the size of the church. It's going to be the kingdom of God. It's not going to be this group or that group. We tend to do that on this earth. You know, Paul said that God has taken down those walls of division, the walls that have separated. He has broken them down. Now, some people get freaked out by that. There's a song, I think, by Maranatha, one of those guys, that let the walls come down. Oh, that's an ecumenical song. What do you mean it's an ecumenical song? Paul said it. Paul taught it, that the walls did come down between Jew and Gentile. Well, you know, there's this big ecumenical. You know what? Don't even go there. Because the walls have been taken down. And yes, we're not to, I mean, I understand the ecumenical movement, but that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what the song's talking about. We are one in Christ. Can you imagine going to heaven and being divided up as we are today? We got a church of 50 here, 25 there, 30 over here, in this corner, 12. Is that what heaven's about? No, it's the body of Christ, and we're coming to do what? To be in our little groups? No, we're coming to worship God. That's the awesome thing, guys. And if we can get in that mentality, that mindset, that we are working for the same cause to those that love the Lord, those that are Christians, yeah, we are working for the same cause. It's so important. Learn from Peter. Because if he refused the help, he would have been sunk. I mean, almost sunk the two boats that came. Verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Wow, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? Peter now sees himself as he is, and he sees the Lord as he is. That's an interesting encounter. He's more than just a teacher. Before, Peter saw him as a teacher, a master, a rabbi. But now he sees him as he really is. And you know what? People that encounter Jesus, they see themselves as they really are. Sinful compared to a holy and righteous God. You know, you hear people today, yeah, I had an encounter with Jesus. And they're, you know, what is that? What does that mean, you had an encounter with Jesus? Because if you did, you truly see yourself as you really are. As compared to a holy and righteous God. You see, we can't stand before our holy and righteous God in our own righteousness. And you can't be good enough for heaven. But you know what, guys? You're all bad enough. Bad enough for a Savior to come and save you. And Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. Can you imagine if we were good enough? Why did Jesus die and suffer? That's foolish. We aren't good enough. There are none good, no, not one, Paul said in Romans. Well, verse 9 says, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on you will catch men. So when they had brought their nets, or their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is kind of interesting if you think about this. They had just hit rock bottom that night, right? They caught no fish. They got skunked. Jesus now brings them to the pinnacle of success. They caught all these fish. Their boats were sinking. They had so many fish. They were on the top of their profession, you might say. And it doesn't get any better than this. And I bet they were just pumped up. This is great, man. You know, they're seeing dollar signs. Cha-ching, cha-ching, you know. This is good. And Jesus says, you know, guys, boys, quit your jobs. Leave your business. Leave the resources and follow me. I guess they would be a little fearful. I mean, what's going to happen, man? What are we going to do? And Jesus says, you know, stop being afraid, guys. Because no longer are you going to catch fish, but now you're going to catch men. You're going to see people saved. You're going to take them out of the pit of hell and bring them to the throne of God, you might say. And think about the benefits. I mean, maybe it would be something like this, as, you know, in the newspaper. If you want to be poor, probably no place to sleep. People are going to mock you, beat you. Some of you are going to be killed for your faith. There's going to be hardships and so on. If you want to sign up, give us a call. How many phone calls do you think that business would get? I mean, that's basically what Jesus is saying to these guys. And I'm sure they might have been thinking, well, fishing isn't too bad even if we don't catch anything compared to this. This is going to be tough. And yet they all left their professions and followed after Jesus. And man, that's faith, guys. God does the same with us. He gets our eyes off the temporal and onto the eternal things. On people instead of possessions. What's more important to you, a possession or a person? A person who you look at with the backdrop of eternity in mind, realizing that outside of Christ, they're going to hell, eternally separated from God, or the latest computer or TV or whatever. What's more important to you? What's more important to Jesus? See, that's where the health, wealth, and prosperity people miss it. It's the possessions that are really important. No, no, no. It's the people. They are the most important thing. God loved them so much that he died for them. Well, look at verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Leprosy was an incurable disease. It's an incurable disease today. And this man seems to be at the end stages or the latter stages of the disease. He had to live in isolation. He couldn't touch anyone. He couldn't hug anyone. No one could touch him. No one could hug him. In fact, people looked down upon him. Especially the religious people looked down upon the lepers. They saw it as a judgment from God upon them. And that is really tragic when you think about it. Here's a group of people that were in need. They were isolated. And they were ignored. And we see that today with those who are sick with sin. You know, the religious leaders, religious people, keep them at a distance. They refuse to touch them. That's tragic. Isn't that what Jesus came to do? In fact, that's exactly what he does. This man with no hope, he comes to Jesus for help. And he believed that Jesus could help, had the power to heal him, that Jesus could help him. The thing is, he wasn't sure if Jesus would heal him. He knew he had the power. He just wasn't sure if he would be healed. So it takes that step of faith to see if God will heal him. He takes that step forward. And the result, well, look at what happens in verse 13. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. Isn't that great what Jesus does? He touches him. Oh, this untouchable person Jesus touches. And you know what? He does that with each of us. We're untouchables. Until Jesus comes and says, I love you. I died for you. Your names are written on the palms of my hand that were nailed to the cross of Calvary. Now, understand this broke the ceremonial law. He touched an unclean person. But God places people above those laws. People are important. He not only touches this man, he says, I'm willing, be cleansed. You see, the man came wondering if it was God's will for him to be healed. And Jesus says, it is, and you are. Healed. And the leprosy left him. Can you imagine to hear those words? Think about your life. You were riddled in sin, wicked, evil. And Jesus came and said, I'm willing, be healed. And you were. It's not that you're going to be perfect. In God's eyes, you are perfect positionally. On a practical basis, yeah, we sin every day. But positionally, as the Father looks upon you, He sees you as perfect. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. Not just your past sins, all your sins. Now, the question is, what about in our own lives? Is it God's will that we be healed of a disease? And I guess the best place to start is to assume that it is God's will to be healed until God shows you otherwise. That's the best place to start. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a minute. Listen to what Paul did here. Starting in verse 7. He said this, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul prayed for this thorn to be removed from his life. He prayed 3 times, and the Lord said, no, it's not going to happen. And so he moved on and was strengthened in the Lord as he carried about in his body this infirmity, whatever it was. That thorn in the Greek is a tent spike. It was a major affliction in his life. And I'll tell you what, you know, Paul is an example to us. Bring it to the Lord. See what he's going to do. I shared with you before that, you know, when I was 30 and I was diagnosed with insulin-dependent diabetes, that was the farthest thing from my mind. It was the most devastating thing in my life at that point in my life. It shattered my world, and I was saved. Because I thought my body would last forever, and obviously the scriptures say that it won't, that it's decaying, and there's more aches and pains every day. But I thought, you know, hey, when I'm 90, I'll be running around after my wife, and, you know, nothing's going to stop me. And I found out that the Lord said, hey, wait a minute. I'm still in control here. You know, because actually that was one of my prideful things. It was my flesh. I was very strong. I was very much in shape. And I just remember sitting in that darkened exercise room in the hospital, and a thunderstorm was passing by these huge windows, and it was a violent storm. And I was just crying out to God, Lord, why? I don't understand. How can I carry on the ministry that I truly believe you've called me to carry on with this? And I was just giving it, you know, to the Lord, just pouring out my heart to Him, because I just didn't understand. And you know what? He spoke to me very clearly, and He told me that He wasn't going to heal me, but in my weakness He would be made strong, that I wasn't going to be able to depend upon my strength, but upon His strength. And that was hard, but I accepted what the Lord said because I believed He would give me what I need for the work that He had called me to do. And I never doubt that. Yeah, there are times that I'm very, very tired, but He's always strengthened me for the work. Now, people have come up to me and said, you know, if you had enough faith, you'd be healed. Others have come up to me and said, you know, if I ever got diabetes, I would never take insulin. And I told them, then you die. And they said, well, that's it, fine. It's not what God told Paul. It's not what God told me. You know, I'm going to trust in what God says. He says, you know, just continue on. Medicine's not evil. And the thing is this, assume that God wants you to be healed until He tells you otherwise, as this man did. Just keep praying. Paul prayed 3 times, and then the Lord said no. And Paul said, fine, let's go on. There's other things to pray for that are in God's will instead of out of God's will. And I feel the same way until the Lord puts it upon my heart to pray that I be healed of the diabetes. And can He do that? Sure He can. Will He do it? I don't know. At this point, I don't believe He will. He hasn't given me that faith. Well, back in Luke, look at verse 14. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for the priest, or make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. However, the report went around concerning him all the more, and a great multitude came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. Now, back in Leviticus chapter 14, God gave Moses the instructions of what was to happen to a person who was cleansed of leprosy. It was an incurable disease. In fact, the only people in the Old Testament that were healed of leprosy were Miriam in Numbers 12 and Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5. It wasn't a common thing to see. So this man, once he's healed, he's to go to the priest and follow the rules of Leviticus 14. Now, can you imagine these guys, these priests? This guy comes in who's cleansed of his leprosy. Hey, Leviticus 14. What? Leviticus 14? And they're dusting off their Bibles. That portion of the scripture was never opened up. They never saw it. And here this guy is cleansed of his leprosy. And it's just as Isaiah said, that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The healings of God during his earthly ministry, even today, he still heals. Now, why did Jesus tell this man to tell no one of this incident except the priest? Well, because he wanted the crowds kept down. They wanted to make him king. In fact, in John, they wanted to make him king, and he kind of just moves by them. You see, it wasn't time yet. Back in Daniel chapter 9, we're told the exact day that Jesus was come as the king, the Mashiach Nagid. And that would be 173,880 days after the command came forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that command came forth on March 14, 445 BC by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. You count off 173,880 days, you come to April 6, 32 AD, the only time that Jesus came into Jerusalem as Messiah the King, riding in on a donkey, and we call it Palm Sunday, to the exact day. The Jews should have known the time of his visitation because the prophets told, in fact, the very day. And so, obviously, word spread. The crowds grew, and obviously, these were hopeless people. And they're coming to Jesus because he's the only one that can give them hope. And you know what, guys? Point people to Jesus. Because he is the only one that can give people hope. Don't, you know, lift them up to this person or this doctrine or that doctrine. Point them to Jesus. That's what they need. That's what we need. Look at verse 16. So he himself withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. You know, guys, I don't know about you, but that is a huge struggle for me. As I get busy, my prayer time seems to decrease, not increase. But for Jesus, he got busy as the demands of life kind of pressed down upon his life from all directions. It drove him to pray. And that's just a great lesson for me, and it's something I really need to work on in my life, is my prayer time. Some say, you know, I don't have time to pray. It's not true. The reality is, you don't have time not to pray. It is that important. It's our heavy artillery. It's what tells us what we're doing, basically spending time with the Father so our will can be conformed to his will. Well, in verse 17, it says, now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You know what? That's an amazing thing. All these religious leaders are coming from all over to see Jesus. Why? Well, to see what he's got to say. But they're really not interested in him. They're looking to put him down. They wanted to see what he's all about. And the thing is this, the power of the Lord was present to heal them. You see, it's not only Jesus teaching. His words can transform our lives. And that tells me, from the common person to the religious person, Jesus wants to touch our lives if only people would allow him to. You know, the Pharisees were very conservative in their views. In fact, their name, Pharisee, means separated ones. They had separated themselves from everyone else. When they walked down the streets with their long robes, they would tuck them in when they came by people, because if their robes would touch a common person, that would make them, quote unquote, unclean. They were far above everyone else. It kind of reminds me a lot of what we're seeing right now in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, where one of the leaders in Rome, underneath the Pope, said that cardinals and bishops and those people are not to be held accountable for any child molestation because they are above that. I'm really sorry. You're not above anything. You may get away with it in this life, but you will pay before the Lord. And these people felt the same way. The common person did not have access to God like they did. They were clean. Oh, they were so good. In fact, the people even came to believe if anyone would make it into heaven, there would only be two, the scribe and the Pharisee. Those would be the only two, because no one else was good enough. They even convinced the people of that. And you know what? The power was there to heal them if they would allow Jesus to touch their lives, but they refused. And it happens in churches all through the week throughout America. People come into church and they leave church the same way they came in because the power was there to heal their lives, but they didn't allow Jesus to do it. They put up that wall. And believe me, you see a different perspective from up here as you're teaching. You see people's faces. And I realize sometimes, because I've been out there where you're really tired after a hard day's work and your eyes gloss over. And it's tough. Believe me, I understand that. But there are people who you see and you see it in their eyes. They're like, and just shaking their head. And they leave as they came in completely unchanged. And that's tragic. The power is there. They just received to refuse it in their, they just refused to receive it in their lives. Look at verse 18. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. Now Mark tells us this event took place in Capernaum, probably the house of Peter. And the place is packed. Jesus is teaching. The place is packed. There's no more room inside. These four guys are carrying their paralytic friend to meet Jesus. They want Jesus to touch him, to heal him. And the crowd, the house is packed. They can't get in. They go up to the roof, which was a flat roof, and they open up a portion of the roof, and they let down their friend right in front of Jesus. And I love this story because it tells me these guys would not let anything get in their way of bringing this friend, their friend, to Jesus. And the thing is, does our behavior, do our actions reflect what we believe to be true about the Lord? What's in our way of bringing our friends to Jesus? What do we have there? Because these guys didn't let anything get in their way. Now, all illness is, or let me say it this way, not all illness is a result of sin. Okay? Some people like to try to tell you that. The reason you're sick is because you got some sin in your life, you don't have enough faith, this garbage or that garbage. But there are illnesses that are directly related to our sin. And this man, most likely, his illness was related to his sin because in those days, most paralysis was due to syphilis, the end stages of syphilis, a sexually transmitted disease. He's at the end of his life. There's no hope. And he's brought to Jesus, the one who can give hope. And isn't that the recurring theme throughout this? Jesus is our hope. Verse 20 says, "When he saw their faith, he said to him, 'Man, your sins are forgiven you.' And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" Jesus gets to the matter of the heart. It wasn't his physical illness. It was a spiritual, his sin. And Jesus sees this, and he sees the repentance of this man, and he tells this man, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, his friends could only bring him so far. They could only bring him to Jesus. Now it was up to this man to repent and receive Jesus Christ into his life, and that's what he did. And these religious leaders, sitting in the front row because they got the best seats, because they were the religious leaders, are jumping all over Jesus because, hey, only God can forgive sins. What are you talking about? Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. It's only God. How can you say that? You see, guys, the power was there to heal those religious leaders also. They just refused to receive it. Jesus could have extended that forgiveness to them. They rejected Jesus being God. Now, at least these religious leaders got the point right that only God can forgive sins. Today, in our world, man tries to justify his sins. He tries to work his way into heaven, work his way out of his sins, let the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. And only Jesus can forgive sins. That's the problem. We're going every which way but the right way. You know, we don't have the power or the authority to forgive ourselves, but God can as we apply the blood of Jesus to our life by faith. He can forgive us our sins. That's an awesome thing. That's an awesome thing, guys. All our filthy, wicked sins have been paid for by Jesus. Look at verse 22. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? What is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now, obviously, it would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven, than to say, rise up and walk. I can tell Steve, "Steve, your sins are forgiven." How could you tell? You can't. But if I, and knock him over. But if he was sick, paralyzed, I said, "Okay, rise up and walk. Your sins are forgiven you." And he rose up and walked, it authenticated what I said. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He's showing these religious leaders that he has the power to forgive sins as he demonstrates this by telling this paralyzed man to stand up and walk. Now, if this man didn't, if Jesus didn't have that power, then Jesus is not God. And he can't forgive sins. Well, what happened? Well, look at verse 25. "Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen strange things today.'" I could imagine. Unbelievable, this stuff. The people rejoiced, they praised God, they gave glory that is due his name. Why? Because of what they saw. But the religious leaders, on the other hand, they hardened their hearts to God. They were set in their ways, and these guys were not going to be moved. You know, it's interesting. Can you imagine? The evidence is right there before him. Here's this paralyzed man. You know, he's let down the roof, and he's right before Jesus. And he says, "Stand up and walk. Your sins are forgiven you." And the guy picks up his, you know, the cloth they carried him on, gets up and he walks. And these guys still have hard hearts. They ignored what they saw. They came up with an alternate explanation of what happened. And it's a sad state to be in when a person goes to such extremes to deny the truth, because the power of God was there to heal them also, and they missed it. Now, one last point in this section, and this is important. As God uses us, as we stand up and walk, does it bring praise and honor unto us or unto God? Be careful. In Isaiah 42:8, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." Don't touch his glory. It's his. And all that you have has been given to you to be used for his glory. And Jesus said, "Let your light shine in, before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Not to pat you on the back, but to glorify God. In fact, that's the whole reason we're created. In Revelation 4:11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And we bring pleasure, we bring glory to God as we just serve him. But too often today, we are building up our, you know, pedestals, making them fancy, so people are drawn to us. I've seen this in ministries, guys, where a person is drawing people to themselves. And, you know, if that person moves on or goes somewhere else, people begin to say, "What's going to happen? That person's gone." It's almost as if God died. But in a sense, God did die for these people. because they are looking to that person instead of Jesus Christ. May I never, ever, guys, point you to me. May I always point you to Jesus. That is so important. Because I'm just an instrument. And you're just an instrument. And God moves people in and out of the church in various ministries as He's moving the Johnsons out to Marshfield, possibly to start a work out there. Yeah, that's hard to see them go, but it's also exciting to see what God's going to do out there. But it's God who gets the glory. And you know, when as much as I love Chris, but he's not God. And when Chris leaves, it's not that God's leaving. It's a friend who's moving on. And that's the way we need to look at things like that. Because I've seen the destructive forces when someone exalts themselves and then moves. Because all of a sudden, all these sheep that are following them are devastated. Point them to Jesus. You point them to Jesus, and God will equip you for the work that He has called you to do. And when God moves someone on, others in the body fill in and take over and are raised up and so on. And it's an awesome thing to see what God does. But He gets the glory, not us. Not us. Well, verse 27 says, "And after these things he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him." Now, I think many times what happens is we read these passages and we think nothing of it. Hey, Levi got up, followed Jesus. Big deal. Well, dig in. Find out what's going on here. First of all, tax collectors were hated by the Jews because they helped to support Rome. And the Jews obviously hated the Romans. They didn't like the bondage of Rome. Tax collectors were corrupt. They were cheating people by increasing the taxes so that they would make a bigger profit. They were excommunicated from the Jewish faith. They couldn't go into synagogues. They couldn't be used as a witness in a court setting because they couldn't be trusted to tell the truth. And here comes Jesus, and he calls out to this tax collector, the one people would avoid if they had, you know, didn't want to get near that guy. And he says, "Follow me." Jesus reaches out to this man that no one wanted to reach out to again. And Levi means to be joined to. And think about it. Levi was joined to the world. And all of a sudden, here comes Jesus and touches his life. And his name is now Matthew, or a gift of God. And I love that because that's our story, guys. We were joined to the world. Shackled to the world. Here comes Jesus. He touches our lives. And now we're a gift of God. He set us free from that bondage when we come to Jesus. And secondly, and this is the thing that's amazing, is that tax collectors were usually very wealthy people. Now, if he didn't have any money and Jesus says, "Hey, come follow me," what's the big deal? I'm broke anyway, might as well. I have nothing else to do. They were wealthy people. When Jesus says, "Follow me," once Levi left the tax business, that was it. There was no turning back. He couldn't say, "Well, I changed my mind. Can I take a leave for 6 months and see how this thing works out?" No. Once he left, that was it. And he gets up and he leaves. It was a sacrifice. And I guess the question to us as Christians in America today is, what is it costing us to follow Jesus? Family? Friends? Positions at work? You know, with my family back in Illinois, they just don't get what I do. They have no clue. "You work weekends?" Well, you know, I've been a nurse for 20 years. Yeah, I work every other weekend as a nurse. And I work in the church. I don't really call it work. I serve in the church every weekend. And they just don't get it. And I've been doing it up here for 7 years, you think. But they don't. My brother is just flabbergasted that I'm not going to be spending, you know, the whole weekend at my brother's wedding, which is only one day. It's not the whole weekend. I can't do it. They just don't get it. And it does cost family relationships. They don't understand. I can't share with them the things of the Lord. It does cost you something, but you know what? For Levi, there was no turning back. Now, what did the world have for him? Nothing compared to what Jesus had. He left all to follow Jesus, and I think that is a tremendous example for us to follow. Look at verse 29. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I love what Levi does. He throws a party for Jesus, and he invites all his friends, who are nothing more than tax collectors and sinners, really bad people. He says, "Come on over, we're having a party for Jesus." Why? Why did he do that? Because he wanted them to have what he had, Jesus. And the only way to do that is to bring them over to meet Jesus. Are you willing to gather up your friends and bring them to church? Levi was. Levi didn't care. What did he have to lose? And I love it because church wasn't dead, guys. Church was not dead. It was a party. It was a celebration. It was a feast. Now, some are offended by that. Church being a party, a celebration. Isn't it? Isn't it a celebration? I mean, think about what Jesus was doing here. Wasn't he teaching the Word of God at this party? You better believe it. He used every opportunity to teach the Word of God. It was church, in a sense. The worship of God, I'm sure, took place there. I'm sure prayer took place there. It wasn't stiff, it wasn't dry, it was alive. You know, too often churches are like funeral homes where people come to mourn the dead. And that shouldn't be. It doesn't make you more holy to, you know, have that, you know, really sad look on your face. You know, some think it is, but it's not. There's joy in the Lord. And these religious leaders had a huge problem with this. You know, how could you associate yourselves with these unclean people? Come on, Jesus. How could you do that? They were far above that. They would never touch anything they thought was unclean. But Jesus says, these are the people I've come to heal. These are the ones that need a physician. These are the ones that are sick. And you want me to stay away from them? These are the ones who are willing to receive the cure that I have for them. You see, the power was there for these people to be healed. They just refused to receive it. It was there for everyone. They rejected it. You know, today, you know, I think it's interesting. You know what people come to Jesus for today? Cosmetic surgery. "Oh, Jesus, can you do a little nip and tuck here in my life?" And you know, no, you need a heart transplant. This is major, guys. God is going to totally transform your life. You don't come for a cosmetic surgery. You come for a life change. You give them all of your life. You place your life on the altar of sacrifice. You see, these guys, before they could be healed, needed to recognize that they were sick. And they did, and the only one that could heal them was Jesus, the great physician. But the religious leaders rejected that, and they were still sick, even though they didn't know it. But they were dying in their sins. Verse 33, Luke says, "Then they said to him, 'Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?' And he said to them, 'Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days.'" You know, people tell me today, you know, there's nothing in there where Jesus had a good time, that he joked around. Hey, look at these guys are saying he's having too much fun. He's too happy. The disciples should be mourning a little bit. They're having way too much fun. You know what, guys? There is joy in the Lord. Yeah, there is a time to cry and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to rejoice and there's a time just to mourn over a situation. Yeah. But there is joy in the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should be celebrating that in our lives. Not moping around like somebody died. You know, church, when I went to church, you couldn't say, "Shh, you're in church." When I talk, is that annoying God? What is it? You got to be quiet? I love Calvary. This is where I grew up as a Christian, in Calvary's. You get the hugs, the rejoices. "Brother Joe, how you doing?" from across the room. You know, there's life there. There should be. Because there is a celebration, because I once was dead and now I am alive. And so were you. And it should be a celebration. You know, the psalmist said, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Yeah, keep them right in focus, man, because that's where your joy is at. Well, look at verse 36. Then he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. And with these parables, basically what Jesus is saying is, he didn't come to work within a dead religious system. Judaism had become a dead religious system. There are many denominations today have become a dead religious system. There's no life in it anymore. He came to call people into a joyous relationship with him. He said, you know, you can't patch up the old garment with a new piece of cloth because the old becomes more ragged and the new's not going to match the old. It doesn't work. You can't take these old religious practices that were not of God and put them into the new because it's going to be fatal. And they had come up with so many different religious practices beyond the Word of God. And they held these practices, these traditions, in higher esteem than the Word of God. And secondly, if you put new wine into old wineskins that are brittle and dry, as soon as the new wine starts to ferment, the wineskin's going to burst. They can't hold it. Jesus is not going to put new life into dead practices of Judaism. He's starting afresh. It's as Darby said. He said, a man accustomed to forms, human arrangements, father's religion, etc., never liked the new principles and power of the kingdom. Haven't you heard it said, you know, hey, it's the way my great-great-grandfather did it, and if it's good enough for him, it's good enough for me. That's ridiculous. You know what? God gives us new songs. He gives us new life, fresh ways of reaching the lost for Jesus. God's word doesn't change, and that needs to be spoken. There's no doubt about that, and you know how I feel about that. But how God works in various communities and with various people does change. And how we get so rigid that as soon as something new comes, oh no, we start getting so nervous. Why? Why? Now, am I saying outside of God's word? No. I'm not going to tell you guys to bark like dogs and cluck like chickens. But how you minister to people and how the songs that you sing, you know what? God does that. He gives us new songs. He gives us new ways of reaching out into a community. We need to be careful that we're not closed to what God wants to do, but we're open to the Spirit's leading in our own lives and in the life of the church. Too often what churches do is they see a work that starts and they prepackage it. Oh, it worked for them, and let's package it and just duplicate it here and duplicate it there and over and over. And soon it becomes a monument. And a monument is like a stone. It's cold, lifeless. There's no life in it anymore. God works in different ways in different communities. We need to be open. Just because people are more comfortable with the old ways doesn't mean it's better, guys. Be open to the Spirit's leading. Yeah, it stretches us. But isn't that what God's in the business of doing, stretching us? Do you want to live in your comfort zone? I'll tell you what, if I was living in my comfort zone when I was in high school, it'd probably be the size of my finger, that wide. Because you know what? I hated talking in front of people. I didn't do hardly anything. I look at my life now and God keeps stretching me. You know, my comfort zone's this big. Well, now it's getting this big. I'm comfortable here. God says, oh, yeah, but let's just go a little bit more. Oh, no, now I'm out to here. Oh, just stretch it just a little bit more. Oh, look at that. You could do it. Let me leave you with this thought this evening. The epitaph on the tombstone of many a dead churches. It reads like this. We never did it that way before. Be careful. Be very careful. Be open to what God is doing. Because God wants to do a new work in this community, through this church. How is he going to reach the people of Manitowoc and Two Rivers and so on? He's got a plan. Through the radio station? Yeah, I think so. I think that's one of the ways. Through the outreaches? Yeah, I think that's one of the ways. What other ways? I don't know. Maybe God has placed upon your heart a ministry, nursing home ministry or whatever. I don't know. But I like sitting back and seeing what he's going to do through you guys because I realize I can't do it all. nor does God want me to do it all. But I'll watch, and I'll see, and I'll help you guys. But let God stretch you. Because I'll tell you what, once He starts stretching, man, and you start seeing what God's doing, you like it. Oh, this is cool. Look at what God's doing. I didn't think I could do that. And God stretches you again. Ooh, now I'm going out here. It's great. Don't be dead. Be alive in Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we just thank You for Your word, Lord. And Lord, over and over in this chapter, You just brought us right back to our only hope, Jesus Christ. And Lord, may we always focus on that, that You are our hope. You're our life. And there's joy and pleasures forevermore just being in Your presence, being in Your will. Yeah, it's not always easy. But boy, the fruit is so exciting. And we thank You for that, Lord. And just help us, Lord, to be sensitive to Your Spirit's leading. Help to stretch our faith. Help us to grow, Lord, so that we may bring glory to You, not to us, but to You, the One who's given us life and just abundantly blessed us. Thank You. And Lord, just use us for Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.